rape of Tamar, to the murder of Amnon, to King David's wrongful sparing of his murderous son Absalom, the Lord troubles David's house. And here in this section of our reading, we see the fulfillment of God's promise that he would trouble David's house. When David had repented of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, God did remove his sin, but the consequences of what he had done, God said, would be with him for the rest of his life. The sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, the Lord said, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. That's 2 Samuel 12:10. And then the Lord further said to David, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And now we see the beginnings of these sorrows, how that it was David actually, by his actions, that troubled his own house. So the narrative begins with Joab, David's general, on the verge of capturing the Ammonite capital of Rabbah. Joab sends word to David to besiege the city and take it himself, lest Joab get the credit for doing this and then name it after himself and not the king. And so the Ammonites are defeated. David enslaves them. He takes the crown. He becomes king of the Ammonites. And as the text says, puts them under saws and harrows of iron and axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. What this means is he put them to work as slaves. It has nothing to do with killing them or torturing them or any of that. He simply made them slaves working with those implements. Chapter 13 begins with the unraveling of David's family. David had several wives and children by those wives. One of his sons, Amnon, fell in love with Tamar, David's daughter, by another wife. So this would be Amnon's half-sister. And Tamar would have been the full sister of Absalom, another of David's sons. So Absalom would be Amnon's half-brother. And Amnon seeks for a way to get her alone so that he could satisfy his desire with her. And now he's frustrated. He can't do this until a friend of his suggests a stratagem that works. So they're alone, finally, and Tamar resists him, and she warns Amnon of the disgrace that will be brought to her, and not only her, but to himself. Thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel, she tells him. So he's going to get a reputation if he does this, and it will not be done in secret. Well, the long and short of it is, he rapes her. And then the text says, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. 2 Samuel 13:15. It's likely because now he realizes what he's done, and that now he has to bear the responsibility and the public consequence and the shame of this action. You notice the Bible is quite candid with what's happening with David's family. And that's one of the remarkable things about the scripture, is it's written with complete candor and tells you all the seedy and the unseemly things that happened with the royal family. So obviously this is the word of God. It was not in the interest of most of the kings who ever lived to have bad history known about them, but the Bible doesn't pull any punches. Well, anyway, Amnon throws out Tamar. He discards her, and so as a sign of mourning, with tears, she tears her garment and puts ashes on her head. And her brother Absalom finds out about it, and so does her father David. And apparently very little is done about this thing, if anything, for 2 years. And that's David's fault. 2 years go by, and Absalom arranges to hide his hatred for Amnon and what he has done to his sister until the opportune time. And then he has him killed. And then Absalom flees away to avoid justice. That's beyond our reading, but that's what the sermon's about as well. And so now David has lived already to see the murder of one son, the rape of a daughter, by her own brother, and the crime of murder by Absalom, his favorite son, who then flees. Well, finally, when Absalom returns, David cannot bring himself to have him punished, as the law requires for a murderer. That's what God's law requires. David won't do it. And what that does is that sets us up for the next big crisis to come in David's family from the consequences of not administering the Lord's justice on Absalom. That is more than enough suffering for one king's lifetime, and David experienced it, but it's far from over. So our theme is this: the Lord troubles David's house, even though David is beloved of God. 3 points. First, David did not become embittered under the correction of the Lord, but remained thankful. Secondly, God tests our hearts to see if we love him first and foremost. And finally, passionate love, if it's not grounded in a higher love for Christ, becomes cold and dead. And so first, David did not become bitter under the Lord's correction, but remained thankful. And we're warned in 1 Peter chapter 4, let none of you suffer as a murderer, it says, or as an evildoer. God indeed grants forgiveness, but he is seeking to spare us from the consequences of that. And Christians sometimes commit the kinds of sins that disgrace God's reputation. And then he has to administer correction. Hebrews chapter 12 says that, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. 2 Corinthians 11:31 says something similar. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And that word that, it means so that, in order that we not be condemned with the world. So for the very sins that Christians are still capable of in this life, for those very sins, God will eternally condemn the children of the world. And God is seeking to spare us from that when we sin. David had to have appreciated that fact, because of these ordeals he suffered through from his family, and yet he did not become embittered against God. You might wonder how he managed not to become embittered. Well, of course, it was all by the grace of God that he didn't become embittered, but God worked through means. And David brought certain things to mind of how the Lord had rescued him. He encouraged himself in the Lord, for example. We read that in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. We don't read about that in this section here, but as a writer of the Psalms, he must have done it. And so how do we stop from being embittered against God when God allows a few of the things that happen to us that we know we've deserved to happen to us? How do we stop from becoming embittered? Well, we need to keep it in mind that this very fact, that we're not getting what we deserve. We're just getting a hint of it when adversity comes because of some of the wrong things we do. We're just getting a taste of it. Notice the difference between a spirit-led man and a man of the flesh. When the children of this world go through hardships, what do they say? They say, why am I getting this? I don't deserve this. But a child of the King of Heaven will say, why am I not fully getting what I know I do deserve? We all deserve the judgment of God. We don't receive that. Well, anyway, despite all that happened to David, he kept in mind that God had, after all, put away his sin. He did not hold it against him. Same with us. God has put away our sin. He does not hold it against us. David kept in mind that that the Lord loved him. We should keep this in mind. God loves us. And that despite all, God had promised him a blessing upon his house, and that his descendant, even the Lord Jesus, would build him an eternal dwelling and preserve him a legacy. God has for us a mansion, a legacy that we will leave forever. David knew that he had a realm of glory awaiting him just after a brief period of toil upon the earth. and chastisement for some of the things that he had done wrong. He had to have this in mind. We should have it in mind as well. Paul had it in mind. St. Paul wrote, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he writes, "For which cause we faint not." What cause is he talking about that prevented him from buckling under the pressures of his ministry? He tells us in the previous verse in 2 Corinthians 4. It was the same cause that David had. He writes, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you." Psalm 51, written by the hand of David, shows that despite all, he did not become embittered against God. The problem with David, however, is that his public profile was so influential. He was famous even while he lived, that when he sinned, people knew about it even in other countries. And even more so, the same is true with Solomon. People in other countries knew when David had sinned. Other countries knew that both Solomon and David worshipped the God of Scripture. So when a king of Israel sinned, especially David, it disgraced God's reputation among the Gentiles. It disgraced his reputation abroad. This is why the Lord chastised him as he did. Remember Nathan the prophet, his words to David after he had assured him of God's forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "Howbeit," said Nathan, "because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of God, of the Lord, to blaspheme." See, what would people say who didn't know the Lord? Well, they'd say, "Look what David did. He took what he wanted. He killed whomever he wanted. God still blessed him. Truly, the God of the Hebrews must be like our gods. Perhaps he too can be manipulated by like our gods are." But St. Paul quotes David in Romans chapter 3 to show that even when David sinned, his overriding concern was that God would always be regarded as just and righteous in his reputation before men, even if it meant that David's reputation had to suffer. And the same should be with us, to vindicate God rather than ourselves. And if we do that, God will vindicate us. Our second point is, God tests our hearts to see if we love him first and foremost. Absalom kills David's other son, his own half-brother. And then to escape justice, he runs away. 2 Samuel 13, 38 reads as follows, "So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon." What does it mean, he was comforted? It means he finally got over his great sorrow concerning the murder of his first son, Amnon, and now he desired also to be reconciled with his other son, Absalom. The problem was, however, that Absalom was now a murderer, and the Lord did not put away Absalom's sin. So now King David has to make a choice. Shall he obey God and administer justice on the murderer? Or shall his desire to spare his other son supersede his desire to please God? Now keep in mind, he had already faced a previous moral dilemma when he sought to avoid killing Uriah the Hittite in his quest to take his wife. He didn't want to kill him. But when he found this to be impossible to do because Uriah was such a man of integrity, he sought to have him killed, to cover his sin with Bathsheba, trying to cover one sin with the sin of another. And that's when Nathan the prophet was sent to him to say in the name of God, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. One chapter back. So now King David is faced with another moral dilemma. For the sake of his affection for Absalom, shall he again violate the command of God and not punish the murderer? Eli, the high priest a generation back,
had a similar moral dilemma during the time of Samuel, when Samuel was a child, one generation back. Eli faced a similar dilemma. Personally, Eli was he was high priest at the time. He was pious. Outwardly, he was religious. He honored God in the official functions of his office, but he did not discipline his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they grew worse and worse. And the best that he ever did with his sons is he verbally admonished them, but he had the power to do a lot more than that, but he didn't do it. And finally, when Hophni and Phinehas became priests, they began to do things that were worthy of a capital crime. But by that time, Eli was so compromised with himself, and he had compromised himself so much that he couldn't bring himself to do anything to stop his sons. And they were too far gone. And in a sense, he was too far gone too, in compromising and putting his love for his sons above his love for God. See, if Eli had started early, then his choices in raising his sons would not have caused him so much pain later. But he didn't do it, and so when he was an old man, the Lord punished him and told Samuel as a child, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." 1 Samuel 3:3. And so now we come to David. David again. David and Absalom. And what is David going to do? His son Absalom now has returned from fleeing justice. I wish I could tell you that David did the right thing now, but he did not. He let him live. He let his compassion for his son supersede what he knew the command of the Lord was for a murderer. And what happens is the next six chapters deals with the ramifications of that. It deals with the fallout arising from that decision of his. What happened was Absalom absolutely rebelled against his father, and David once again, as king now, found himself fleeing for his life in his own country, as he did in the days of King Saul, this time fleeing from the hand of his own son, whom he had sought to spare. And so what looked like the way of least pain, the way of least resistance, became for David the most painful ordeal of his life. God tests our hearts to see if we love him first and foremost, and it's always best to make the right choice, early on. Our final point is this: passionate love, if it's not grounded in a higher love for Christ, becomes cold and dead. See, the sin that led to Absalom's hatred for his brother Amnon and his subsequent murder of him was that of Amnon raping his sister Tamar. David should have administered justice then and there. Amnon would not, under those circumstances, have been put to death for that. Tamar was not married to another at the time. This was not yet a capital crime. But David did little or nothing. And so Absalom's hatred for his half-brother was allowed to fester for years. 2 Samuel 13 tells us Amnon desired his half-sister. He couldn't have her, so he tricked her. He raped her. Tamar resists. She warns Amnon of the disgrace that it will bring to her and to him, and it doesn't stop him. And then it says, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her." 2 Samuel 13, verse 15. Likely now because he realizes what he's done, and now he has to bear the responsibility, and now she's inconvenient. Now that wasn't love, was it, really? It seemed to be to him. It seemed to be at the time. The Bible speaks of love between a man and a woman in various ways, but it always warns against fornication. And one way to understand fornication is that of sexual love outside of the lawful restraints of God. And here we find ourselves living in a culture where, for the most part, one's sexuality, the various expressions of sexual love are considered in our culture to be a private affair now. And one's own business, whether it's treated seriously or whether it's treated recreationally, so to speak, it's considered a private matter between two people nowadays. They just have to be consenting. The Bible never portrays this love as being a strictly private affair. In fact, even in society at large,
the permission of elders, the permission of parents, the constraints of the church and the society have almost always determined how this love may be lawfully expressed. So our situation today in modern America, the attitudes towards passion and love is so strange compared to the history of man that you're hard pressed to find any kind of precedent like this, where it's been almost exclusively regarded as a private, personal, and more importantly, a lawless matter. And we see the case with David. David had the power, and for a brief and tragic portion of his life, he thought he was above the law. He thought he could do no wrong. And you'll notice his sons followed in his steps. But where David had sown the wind, his sons reaped the whirlwind in what they did. Obviously, Tamar was not consenting to this. But even if she had been consenting, they would not have kept this a private. They would not have been able to keep this a private affair, not in the way they went about it. If our commitment to God and our pursuit of Him is not greater than our pursuit of any other form of love, it'll be sin. It'll be revealed for what it is, really. And that being not love, but self-indulgence. Idolatry. How quickly Amnon's love turned to hatred. And you look at the history of this so-called love and what it produced in our society. When it is not constrained by law and is left to the discretion of people who, as it says in the book of Judges, do what is right in their own eyes. Did what is right in their own eyes. Look at the history of how this has been played out. And the wreckage it's left. Not just to mention broken hearts, but abortion, infanticide, fractured families, divorce, multiple partners, and the corruption of the minds of children who may hate what they see their parents doing, but nonetheless they learn by their example and follow in their steps. This capacity of two people to love each other has to be constrained, not only by the externally imposed law, but by people's commitment to obey and love the giver of that law. That's why we're given the example of Ephesians 5, that this love is only to be expressed in the bonds of marriage, made with vows to God, and is to be expressive of the love of Christ for His church. As Paul wrote, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church, as Ephesians says. So in conclusion, we've seen the Lord indeed did trouble David's house, though He loved David. And that David did not become embittered against the Lord for this, and neither should we, if this happens to us. And secondly, we've seen that God tests our hearts through circumstances to see if we love Him first and foremost. And finally, that passionate love, if it's not grounded in a love for God first, becomes cold and dead. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we too would take a cue from King David, and that you would spare us many difficulties and lead us in the path of obedience and righteousness. For Christ's sake, we pray this. Amen.